Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, and I will begin reading at verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Let's pray. Father, it is sobering for us to contemplate these warnings that our Savior has given us of opposition to the gospel and persecution. But we thank you that he has given us these warnings so that we would not be surprised or discouraged. And we pray that you teach us to cleave to his reassurances, his promises, so that we can stand fast and bear a good testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a sinful and Christ-denying world. We thank you for this portion and pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate on it. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's start by with a few questions to guide our thinking. First of all, there is a reassurance. We start with the reassurance. I'm going to suggest that this reassurance reinforces the parallel between the commission of the disciples and the mission of Moses. And so you might want to give some attention to that. How does this particular reassurance in 19 to 20 echo God's words to Moses? And how was it demonstrated after the Lord's resurrection? Then in 21 to 22, we have another difficulty introduced. How does that go beyond the first difficulty in verses 16 to 18, which warned that they would be delivered up to councils and synagogues and governors and kings? What is the progression in thought? The reassurance at the end of verse 22 is that he that endures to the end will be saved. What's that mean, to endure to the end? We need to give some thought to that. And in verse 23, he speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. What does that mean? Verse 25 describes a general tactic of the adversary. We will be well served if we can identify that tactic and then think of some examples from Scripture of where the adversary uses this tactic against God's people. So we start with the reassurance. These told them that they're going to be called up before councils and synagogues, and not only before the Jews, but also before governors and kings. And they'll be called upon to give a testimony. But the reassurance is, don't worry about how to speak. These guys are fishermen. These are not trained businessmen or politicians, and you might imagine they would be apprehensive about being found in the presence of a king or a governor. He says, don't worry about that, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. So we're starting in the middle of this first of these four pairs. You'll remember that we have four pairs of difficulty and reassurance. And we've heard the difficulty about councils and kings. Now we're hearing the reassurance. As we mentioned, this whole section is strongly parallel with Moses' experience. And in the course of Moses' commission, he protested that I'm not eloquent. I can't speak well. That's in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. God's response to him in Exodus 4:12 was, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." I'll put the words in your mouth. You don't have to be clever about this. So Moses had this promise from the Lord that God would give him the words to say. And the Lord's essentially repeating that same promise here to the disciples. They haven't said, "Lord, we're not eloquent." But they would not claim to be the kind of people that you would send before a king. Remember when Paul was taken to Caesarea in captivity, the Jews sent an orator to accuse him, somebody trained in how to speak the way the court liked things to be spoken. And Paul simply gave his own defense there, as the Lord enabled him. And we see this promise fulfilled in the early believers. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, we read about Peter and John who had been arrested. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, that is the Jews' rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this? You healed this guy." And they're going to call him to account for doing this. Can you imagine this? Here, a lame man coming to the temple, acknowledging the temple is where God's true worshipers are coming, and he comes there in the hopes of receiving some assistance. They heal him, and they're called on the carpet for doing this. Who gave you the right to heal this guy? Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost. Notice that phrase. This is not Peter as Peter that is speaking. This is Peter empowered by the Spirit. What did the Lord say? "It is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." That's exactly what's happening here. Filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And now he quotes the scriptures. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." Interestingly, Jesus, Peter, the stone, is saying, "This is the stone, not me. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the stone." Verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They did not speak of themselves. They didn't speak in their own wisdom. When they were called before councils, the Lord fulfilled this very promise. Peter hadn't prepared his defense. "Give and take no thought to what you shall speak. It shall be given you in that same hour." And he was filled with the Holy Ghost, and so he spoke. That's, I think, an encouragement for us. We should know our Bibles. We should be ready to give an answer to every man. But when we find ourselves in unusually threatening situations, we don't need to be afraid. The Lord will guide our lips, guide us in saying the things that need to be said, and give us the words to say. So that's the reassurance that corresponds to the first difficulty, the difficulty of being called before official councils. The second difficulty in verses 21 and the first half of 22 is family opposition. In verses 16 through 18, the risk was that you would be called up before all sorts of official meetings. They will scourge you, make life uncomfortable for you. But now he expands the warning. It's not just these official institutions that are going to reject you. It will go right down to your private family members. "The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." Twice he mentions here the risk of death. That's new. He hadn't mentioned that before. The danger back in verse 17 is they will scourge you. They might harm you physically, but this, now he says, you know something? You could be put to death, and it might not just be the councils and the governors that do this. It could be your own family members who betray you. who choose to follow the power structures that are already in place. And then, just not to leave anybody out, he says in verse 22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. So, starting with the family, then up to government units, and the whole population at large, your neighbors will reject you. Everybody's going to hate you. It's not how we usually hear churches appeal to potential members. God, we have a wonderful society up here. Come join these people. They're all going to love you and take care of you, and you'll be comfortable. Well, that's true. That ought to be true of a church. But people need to understand, Christians need to understand, that what the Lord promises his disciples is persecution and rejection at every level, from the family all the way up to the government and everything in between. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Let's be sure that it's for his name's sake, shall we? Let's be sure we're not arrogant and intrusive and doing bad things. But we have been so blessed in this country. We've had life so easy on this front. Most of us have not known the kind of persecution that other Christians have had to treat as expected. North Korea. Soviet Union, under communist rule. Christians being sent to Siberia for nothing more than naming the name of Christ. China, there's some hope that things are relaxing there a bit, but there's been strong opposition there to Christianity. Nazi Germany, where those who spoke up for the truths of Scripture and opposed the hellish doctrines of the Reich were sent to the prison camps, right along with the Jews they were seeking to defend. These things are not unusual. First century, we'd read the book of Acts. And God has mercifully spared us, but we should be aware that this is an exception to enjoy the level of tolerance that we have experienced in the past. And I think the Lord is warning us to be ready. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged if it happens. According to the songs that Ron gave us this morning, fear not. The Lord has reassurance for us. Here also he has reassurance, and the reassurance from this intensified persecution is in verses 22b to 23. First of all, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. Now that's an important promise. The Lord repeats it in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, verse 9, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, but he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. How do we understand this expression, endure unto the end? The end would seem to be the end of this period of persecution. This time when unbelievers are going to have the upper hand over Christians is going to end. There'll be an end to that. Wonderful. If you endure to the end, you shall be saved. What does that mean? Well, simplistically, it might simply mean that if you survive to the end of the persecution, you will survive. That would be true. It would also be stunningly uninteresting. If you manage to live through it, you'll live through it. That doesn't really give me a whole lot to go on. I don't think that is what the Lord had in mind here. We can gain some deeper insight if we look at this word endure as it is used throughout the rest of the New Testament. And I've given you some examples here to think about. In Romans 12, verse 12, Paul describes the believer as rejoicing in hope, patient, enduring in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. What does he mean, patient tribulation? We don't cave under it. We don't deny the Lord. We don't abandon our faith. We are steadfast in the face of tribulation. In 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Paul patiently withstood all the sufferings that came. He didn't give up. He didn't say, well, this isn't worth it. I'm going to go back to Tarsus and make tents and never mind about preaching this gospel. It's too much trouble. No, I endure. I continue with the work God has given me to do for the sake of those whom God has chosen for himself so that I can help them to obtain the salvation that the Lord Jesus came to bring. 2 Timothy 2:12 in our version says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But that word suffer is this very word, if we endure. If we endure, if we are faithful, if we don't deny him in the face of persecution, we shall reign with him. That is very much like our verse. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul here had Matthew 10:22b in mind. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. If we endure, we shall reign with him. We will enjoy his good pleasure. On the other hand, if we deny him, he also will deny us. In Hebrews 12, the Lord Jesus has given us as an example of this endurance. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He didn't let it turn him back. He didn't abandon his work because of it. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. James, in chapter 1, verse 12 of his epistle, writes, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. In other words, he's steadfast as he's being tried. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall endure? Take it patiently, our version says. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you endure, this is acceptable with God. I think the message here is the same that we have in Hebrews chapter 3, where the expression unto the end is a little bit different, and the verb is a different verb, but the sense is very much the same sense. Hebrews 3:6 tells us that Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? One thing ought to be clear throughout Scripture, and that is alongside those who are truly God's people, there have always been counterfeits, always been those that claim to be God's people and are not. And the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians undergoing persecution. What he's saying to them is, you know how you're going to tell the true believers apart from the counterfeits? They endure unto the end. We are his house. We prove ourselves to be his household if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. He's not saying holding fast our hope firm unto the end earns us a place in his house. No. This shows that we are already members of his household, because this is what members of his household do. They hold fast. Verse 14, later in the same chapter, we are made partakers of Christ. We are already made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. I think what the Lord is saying here is far deeper than just surviving. He's saying you're going to face severe opposition. Councils and synagogues will beat you. Kings and governors will accuse you. Your own family may deliver you up to be put to death. If you stand fast in the face of that rejection, you will be saved. You'll be saved from your sin and God's judgment. You'll be saved under the kingdom of God and eternal blessedness. You'll prove yourself by your perseverance to be a true child of God. He offers no assurance here to those who, in the presence of inconvenience or persecution, fall away. But the promise is to those who endure unto the end. And that we're not denying, in understanding the verse this way, salvation by grace through faith apart from works. Not at all. But remember that those precious words in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are followed by Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And if we truly have been saved by grace through faith, God, by his sovereign power, will produce righteousness in us, including the ability to stand against this kind of opposition. Verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. He repeats here the principle that we already saw in verse 14. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. So as you go from town to town, if they don't accept what you say, don't stick around. Just leave. You must go to the wolf pack to offer the gospel, but you don't have to stay there once it's been rejected. And Paul and Barnabas sometimes left with great alacrity when the situation proved hostile. They didn't stick around. They came, they offered the message, and then they got out of there. And the promise is, verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Before you have finished visiting all the cities of Israel that need to hear the gospel, the Son of Man will come. What does that mean? A very well-known evangelical Bible scholar writes, this verse is among the most difficult in the New Testament canon. The problem is the temporal relationship between the Jewish mission going over the cities of Israel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the simplest way to understand it is to say that the second coming, if we think of that term, the Lord's return, Revelation 19, is going to happen before they finish visiting all the towns of Israel. But there are two problems with that. The first is, the whole implication of the verse is, I'm not going to be gone long. This is going to be a very short time. And some have actually suggested that the Lord Jesus was mistaken about the time of his return. He thought that he was going to come set up the kingdom real, real soon. And he was just plain wrong. It's taken 2,000 years. Well, obviously, that's not an acceptable solution to take. Another problem here is that historically, they did finish the cities of Israel in the book of Acts. The Gentile mission, the Jewish mission, turned into the Gentile mission. And by the end of Acts, they've gone beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and are moving on to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Jews heard the gospel. Those that were receptive received it. Those who rejected it were abandoned. Judaism as a whole finally rejected the gospel. When the Lord comes back, I don't believe he expects to find us going through the villages of Israel trying to finish this task. That mission was concluded. So what on earth does the verse mean? Now, Don Carson has identified and summarized seven different views of what this could mean, and I review them in the notes to the sermon. So when the notes go up on the web, if you really want to be studious, you can go consider those seven different options. My solution, the solution I prefer, is based on his statement here that the Son of Man be come. And two observations as we read the Gospels. The first is that in the Gospels, typically, the Lord does not come to the disciples. The disciples come to the Lord. Think of what happened in the Sermon on the Mount. He went up into the mountain, his disciples came to him. He went out to the unbelievers, but typically the disciples came to him. But there is one portion of the history of our Lord's earthly ministry where he is repeatedly said to come to the disciples, and it's after the resurrection. So in John chapter 20, verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. He came to them. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And in verse 26, on a later occasion, when Thomas was with them, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And then in 21:13, Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. Repeatedly, John says, in the post-resurrection appearances, Jesus came to the disciples. So perhaps what he's referring to is the time of his resurrection. He's saying, I'm giving you this mission. I'm going to send you out by twos, first as 12, then as 70. But this job will not be done until I come to you. By which he means until after my resurrection. The problem with the references I've given you is they're all from John. You would expect that Matthew might refer to this. Matthew being the one who has recorded this saying twice. He doesn't use this verb to speak of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, but he does use a related verb. The verb that we have here in verse 23 is erchomai, which means to come. And he uses a verb pros erchomai, which is erchomai with a preposition attached to it, which means come unto. Pretty close. Let me show you where he uses that. It's a very interesting context. It's in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. In Matthew chapter 28, the disciples go to Galilee because the Lord told them that he would meet them there. In verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, and Jesus came. That is the verb that is related to our verb. And spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. At this point, he expands their Gentile mission to become their Jewish mission. He expands their Jewish mission to be a mission to all the world, to all nations. He bases it on the statement, all power is given unto me. And that's a significant statement, particularly when we remember the promise of Daniel chapter 7, where one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days. And we read in verse 14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man receives dominion over all nations, not just over the Jewish nation. And if you read Daniel 7:14 in Greek, the word dominion that appears three times in that verse is uniformly translated by the word that our Savior uses in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All dominion has been given unto me. All authority is the actual Greek word. He came to them and he said, I have now received all authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Why didn't I send you out to teach all nations before? Because before this point, I didn't have all authority yet. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I sent you out to preach to the villages of Israel. And by the way, you're not finished yet. Because when he leaves them in Acts chapter 1, he says that they are first of all to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. They got to finish the villages of Israel and then to the uttermost part of the earth. But the big change that happens in Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 to 20 is that he has now received from the Father the authority. In other words, he has appeared before the Ancient of Days, I believe probably in that 3-day period between his death and his resurrection. He comes to heaven having accomplished the work of redemption. He appears before the Father, and the Father designates him as having authority, power, dominion over all the earth. So now he comes back to the disciples in the authority that has been vested in him as what? The Son of Man. He had not yet received that investiture earlier in the Gospels. He was a son of man. He was certainly the typical human, the son of man, the one like Ezekiel. But he had not yet received that divine investiture that made him the one who has dominion over all nations. And now, after his resurrection, he comes to them and says, now I'm coming as that son of man. The one in Daniel chapter 7:14. And because of that authority that has been given unto me, I'm sending you out to baptize all nations. So the sense of the promise back in 10:23 is I'm sending you out to preach to the cities of Israel, and that's not going to be a long process. Before you have finished it, I will come to you as the Son of Man, and then we'll talk about what comes next. But I will come to you with a full measure of authority. And this is reassuring. This is comforting. The one we serve is not somebody who is pursuing a goal with an uncertain outcome associated with it. The one that we serve has already been designated as the one who has dominion over all the earth. That's already happened. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All nations have been given into my power. The day has not yet come when God has set up his throne on Zion. That will happen. First, in grace and mercy, he is giving people the opportunity to respond. He's seeing to it that the message is spread throughout all nations. But when he comes again, it will be in the authority that he already received and that he announced to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28. So I think you can see here the reassurance. The first challenge that we see in verses 16 through 18 is you're going to be opposed by official bodies. Reassurance, don't be intimidated by them. I will give you the words to speak. The second challenge is this opposition will extend all the way down into your family. It will extend out to all people. And it may become so severe that you will be put to death. The encouragement here is, I offer you salvation. If you endure to the end, if you are faithful to the end, you will be saved. And in the case of the immediate mission that I'm giving you, going to the cities of Israel, you will receive this added reassurance that I will come to you and be able to report to you that I have the authority of the Son of Man before you even finish the first step in this process. So you will have that assurance to back you up. Well, I thought I'd have time to get into the next difficulty here, which is verses 24 and 25. But I don't see a reason to push that, especially since that really does go with the fear nots that Ron has mentioned in verses 26 through 28. So why don't we pause at this point and just give thanks to the Lord that, number one, he has revealed to us the severe opposition that Christians should expect. We should not be surprised when we face rejection and opposition. But also that he has given us such strong assurances. The assurance that if we are steadfast, he will deliver us. And that even in our ministry and our outreach, we are sent by the one to whom all authority is given, the one who as Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and is given dominion over all the earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority that you have already given your Son. We thank you that we do not labor uncertainly. We know that the one we serve is the one you have designated to be king over all the earth. We thank you for that assurance, Lord, and pray that you would encourage us. Give us courage, Lord, in the face of opposition, rejection. Help us to speak clearly for you, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who has sent us in our work. We pray in his name. Amen. I suggest that we sing in closing 503, which is a hymn in which we recognize the suffering that we may have to accept for the sake of Christ and express our willingness to undergo that. Number 503, Jesus, I my cross have taken. And when you've got it, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.